psychs me out a little bit too, I think. Turn to, as I said, Ezra chapter 9, and we're going to read a little bit together in a moment. I want to remind you that we do live in what is clearly a broken world, a fallen world. This is not, in its present circumstances, the best of all possible worlds, as one philosopher put it some years ago. This is a world that was wonderful and beautiful and now is kind of in ruins. You can still see the wonder and the beauty there, even where the buildings have crumbled, you know. And God is indeed in the process of restoring and renewing that through His people, and ultimately will do so in a great and cataclysmic sort of way. But it's a challenge for us and a calling for us to maintain spiritual purity even in the midst of this brokenness. I've come to the conclusion that our generation is groping for a reason to do the right thing. The why question is a big one. We've lost a standard by which to judge what is right, even if we wanted to perform it. We've been subtly shaped by what a man named Stephen Keeler has called symbolic virtue. Think about this for a moment. He writes, "How do we create symbolic virtue? We take the standards of morality that we have inherited from past generations, then we drain away the idea of a just and holy God that was associated with that morality. We siphon off any notion of punishment for falling short of the standard, and then we redefine obligations to God to mean mutual obligations to each other as human beings. We focus on the positive, on a few actions that people can do, rather than on the many possible violations of the standard or on the common ways that we all fall short of the standard. And then we change the name from morality to ethics." I don't see that big of a difference there, but I think he means, I would guess, that we've gone from cultivating a basic sense of right and wrong, morality, to an academic discipline quibbling over what is right and wrong, ethics. But moral purity, this stubborn determination to do the right thing and to shun the wrong, is squarely based on spiritual devotion. It is when we know the God who has revealed himself, yes, he did in the history of Israel, but most fully in the person of Jesus Christ, that we are drawn to live the way he has called us to live. So, as we cultivate our ethics from the perspective of the eternal, we maintain moral uprightness. We do right simply because we believe in God, who has revealed his own nature as our standard of judgment for right and wrong. And we read that revelation in the pages of the Bible, the Old and New Testaments in their fullness. This moral determination then becomes a powerful legacy for the next generation. We have these, you know, little shining examples that occur sometimes. Take this Nashville paper story a while back. It was, in fact, in March of 1998, so maybe it hasn't happened since, but I'm pretty sure it has. A taxi driver named Al Gutierrez found six Final Four basketball tickets and $10,000 in cash in the back seat of his cab. His fares had gotten out, and they left behind, well, pretty much everything they'd taken the cab to see and do. He knew what he had to do. He made sure that the tickets and the money that he found on Saturday afternoon got back to their owner. "The thought never even crossed my mind to take any of it," Gutierrez said. He was busily shuttling fans to and from hotels when he discovered this small fortune of $10 and $20 bills inside a black handbag, along with these tickets that were worth thousands also. "Everyone I know is calling me a dummy for not taking it all, but I didn't want to," he told the San Antonio Express News. "Besides, what kind of example would that set for my children?" Well, what kind indeed? What kind did he set for them? Oh my. The restoration movement of Israel's history had to come to terms with things like this. The people had come back to the land with the sole intention of reestablishing their worship of the Lord, God of Israel, the creator of all things outside of himself. The influence of the nations around this fledgling band who had returned from captivity was threatening to turn the hearts of the people away from their purity of devotion to the Lord. This would have been their spiritual and moral downfall, just as it had been for their ancestors. It would have meant their national downfall as well. At such a time, the people came together to act decisively, I would say even radically, to preserve their spiritual purity. So let's learn what we can from their experience about how we can maintain moral and spiritual purity today. So, at Ezra chapter 9, this sets the scene in the first few verses. If you're able to stand with me once again, would you please, as I read aloud from Scripture. Ezra chapter 9. After these things had been done, the leaders came to me and said, "The people of Israel, including the priests and the Levites, have not kept themselves separate from the neighboring peoples with their detestable practices, like those of the Canaanites, Hittites, Perizzites, Jebusites, Ammonites, Moabites, Egyptians, and Amorites. They have taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and their sons, and they have mingled the holy race with the peoples around them. And the leaders and officials have led the way in this unfaithfulness. When I heard this, I tore my tunic and cloak, pulled hair from my head and beard, and sat down appalled. Then everyone who trembled at the words of the God of Israel gathered around me because of this unfaithfulness of the exiles, and I sat there appalled until the evening sacrifice." And then he rose up, and it goes on to record the prayer that he offered in the rest of the chapter. Please be seated. Let me make a first observation based on what we have here. Maintaining spiritual purity is necessary to maintain a restoration mission. If we're going to accomplish the mission of Jesus in the world, we have to be His holy people. It's a simple idea. Notice that God had established separation from the nations around Israel as one of the terms of the Old Covenant. In fact, there are a few passages you can look up. A couple of them that I included in the notes that you can pick up on the table in the foyer are not included here, but think about these two, for example. Exodus 23, verses 31 through 33. This is right at the foundation of the nation. He says to them, "I will establish your borders from the Red Sea to the Sea of the Philistines and from the desert to the river. I will hand over to you the people who live in the land, and you will drive them out before you. Do not make a covenant with them or with their gods. Do not let them live in your land, or they will cause you to sin against me, because the worship of their gods will certainly be a snare to you." Then, fast forward a little ways further in the story to Exodus 34, verses 15 and 16. He says, "Be careful not to make a treaty with those who live in the land. For when they prostitute themselves to their gods and sacrifice to them, they will invite you and you will eat their sacrifices. And when you choose some of their daughters as wives for your sons, and those daughters prostitute themselves to their gods, they will lead your sons to do the same." Well, notice something about this. The purpose of this separation was not simply race. I realize they talk about the holy race in this context, in verse 2. But this wasn't exactly racial in basis. It was spiritual and moral purity before God that He was calling them to. This was never meant to be simply a matter of race. It was always a matter of purity, of devotion to the Lord. The people, however, note the story as it develops, had begun to intermarry, again, risking the faithfulness of the remnant to the Lord. I think the key phrase is in verse 1 of this chapter. Notice it again. "The people of Israel, including the priests and Levites, have not kept themselves separate from the neighboring peoples." And note the next phrase, "with their detestable practices." This is a clue to the purpose of separation. It wasn't just the people, but their detestable practices that were at issue. Now, I would make this significant and important point today, because we're in a context of racial animosity and conflict in our country still. I was going to say again, but still, there is no racial separation decreed by God at all. Not now, for sure. But He calls us to keep ourselves pure in our devotion to Him. In fact, I think we could make a good case from the New Testament of the Bible as followers of Jesus in the New Covenant that racial reconciliation is called for by God and stands as a measure of holiness and purity of devotion to the Lord in contrast with the spirit of the times. I've told you before about a couple of guys I read about years ago. Their names were Raleigh Washington and Glenn Caron, a black pastor and a white urban minister, respectively, whose story of reconciliation and mutual ministry in Chicago was an outstanding event then, and now these couple of decades later still is. They came together in unity to serve together despite the tricky differences of cultural background and all the things that it called for, and despite people from both the black and the white community looking at them and going, that's weird, that's not going to work. But they made it work. Their story was not one of ease or comfort, but of breakthrough and spiritual victory, standing, I would say, in sharp contrast with the spirit of the age. Their story is told in a little book called Breaking Down Walls. I would, in fact, remind us that racial reconciliation is now a mark of true Christian spirituality and of what it means to be faithful to the call of Christ. So don't miss the point of this story and try to make it into some kind of, you know, racial supremacy angle of some sort. This is about purity of devotion to the Lord and guarding the influences that affect us in the spiritual purity of our devotion to the Lord. Well, notice the second development here and an insight I think we should gain. A loss of spiritual purity calls for humble repentance. Ezra and the faithful remnant humbled themselves and came together. That's what verses 3 through 5 describe. When at the evening sacrifice, after Ezra had sat there all day with people gathered around him and his clothes torn and everyone thinking, what's wrong with him? He finally fell on his knees with his hands spread out to the Lord and prayed. And his prayer was a prayer confessing, notice secondly, as they came together, he confessed the historical sins of the people. He looked back and said, from the days of our forefathers until now, verse 7, our guilt has been great because of our sins. We and our kings and our priests have been subjected to the sword and captivity, to pillage and humiliation at the hands of foreign kings as it is today. And then he recognizes the consequences of their history of unfaithfulness. They had been carried away into captivity. Then he affirmed the graciousness of God to allow the remnant to return to the land. Look at verses 8 and 9. But now for a brief moment, the Lord our God has been gracious in leaving us a remnant and giving us a firm place in his sanctuary. Though we are slaves, our God has not deserted us in our bondage. Note these echoes of all of this. But he's granted us new life to rebuild the house of our God and repair its ruins. God has been gracious to them and brought them back into fellowship with him and to their land. Then, notice, he recognized that the present actions of the people were just like those that brought the downfall of the nation before. This is where the concern arose. He saw the people doing the very same things that had brought on their ruin in the past. He didn't want this to happen again to destroy their window of opportunity. Notice that Ezra took entanglement with the prevailing world spirit seriously, and so must we. That's our simple application of this idea. The prevailing spirit of our age urges us to climb the social and economic ladder of success at the expense of others. Christ calls us to be servants of God and of the people around us. Henri Nouwen was an interesting story. I don't know if you've run across him anywhere. He left the Catholic priesthood to become a ward clerk in a nursing home. He wrote about his experiences, and he learned a lot about what it means to be a servant. He said, "Everything in me wants to move upward," he once wrote. "Downward mobility with Jesus goes radically against my inclinations, against the advice of the world surrounding me, and against the culture of which I'm a part." Doesn't it, though? I'm caught by that phrase, downward mobility. Quite an expression, isn't it? Here is just one modern challenge to our purity of devotion to Christ. Where he calls us to be servants, we want to be telling other people what to do. G.K. Chesterton was a journalist and essayist who practiced what we could probably call redemptive subversion in the first half of the 20th century. He once wrote, "We do not want, as the newspapers say, a church that will move with the world. We want a church that will move the world." This is truly the call to maintain spiritual purity as opposed to spiritual innovation. You notice that when they moved back to the area, they began to just kind of merge with the people and do what they did again, rather than being truly those who belonged to Christ and were set apart unto Him. Well, to God, this was before Christ came. Let me tell you a story about another guy. His name was Thomas Oden. He died back in 2016. For those of you who don't know what he was, let me tell you a little bit about him. His story, to me, perfectly illustrates our need both to recover and to maintain spiritual purity, faithfulness to God's original revelation now in Jesus Christ as the modern followers of Jesus. As a short eulogy written by a fellow patristic scholar, Christopher Hall, has noted, Odom grew up, quote, "in a home rooted in both the pietistic tradition and the political ideals of the Democrat Party. His parents were devoted to the Bible, music, and books, and deeply committed as well to liberal political philosophy and the union movement. As a voracious reader, he discovered three anti-Christian authors that he began to devour their writings. They engaged his mind. They challenged his sort of nominal faith of his youth: Sigmund Freud, Karl Marx, and Friedrich Nietzsche. From these three, the founder of modern psychology, Freud, the founder of communism, Marx, and the philosopher of the death of God, Nietzsche, Odin absorbed ideas he would later have to unlearn. Even through college and graduate school, he went to the Perkins School of Theology, connected with Southern Methodist University. Their contradictory ideas shaped his approach to theology. His disdain for the past and the ideas of Christian orthodoxy continued on through his PhD work at Yale. What shocked him awake was the controversy surrounding the Democrat National Convention in 1968. You either have to read history or have lived a few years to remember any of that. By that time, Odin admitted, he says, "I had developed a preliminary revulsion against antinomianism, that is, the rejection of laws, and anarchism, just every man for himself. When people started throwing excrement at the police in Chicago, I got scared, and I've never been the same since." Oddly enough, a colleague at Drew University named Will Herberg, who was a devout Jew and a professor of Judaica and philosophy, challenged what Odin would later come to call historical chauvinism. That's a long term, but it basically means we're so much smarter now than they were back then, we don't even have to listen to anything they said because those are stupid people who lived in the past, and we're the smart people who live in the present. That's historical chauvinism, as he would describe it. Herberg made him confront his bias against the ideas of the past in favor of modern assumptions and ideas. It all came to a head over lunch one day. Now, I find this to be kind of humorous. Odin reported, "Will was trying to show me the errors I was making were much deeper than I had realized. I tried to defend myself, and suddenly my irascible, endearing Jewish friend leaned into my face and told me I was densely ignorant of Christianity, and he couldn't permit me to throw my life away." I find that to be humorous. A little word of encouragement from his Jewish colleague. Herberg told Odin, in fact, he says, "You will remain theologically uneducated until you study carefully Athanasius, Augustine, and Aquinas." Had to get those A-team guys, you know, in there. And so he began to read them, along with other Christian writers from the eight Christian centuries that followed the time of Christ. He skipped over all that because, remember, he thought all those people in the past were stupid and all of us in the present are smart. And he didn't realize how, well, stupid he was. He discovered that those ancient Christian writers were wrestling with the same concerns that he and his contemporary scholars were engaging, but they were doing it with confidence in the revelation of God in both Christian and Jewish scripture. our Bible, so to speak. Slowly but surely, he found himself in, as he put it, the steady, slow growth toward orthodoxy, which he described as consensual, ancient, classic Christianity. In other words, the ideas those people way back then had, who God inspired to write the Bible, and those who followed them. He went on to write five different books, calling his Methodist compatriots back to their Wesleyan roots in the Bible, and then he edited a 29-volume series of collected writings from the first eight Christian centuries, sorted by Bible book, so they read like a commentary, and it's called the Ancient Christian Commentary on Scripture. His autobiography is called A Change of Heart, A Personal and Theological Memoir. Odin went from affirming whatever was trendy in philosophy and theology to what was faithful to what God had revealed once and for all in Jesus Christ and preserved in the writings of Scripture. Had Ezra lived on this side of the incarnation of the Son of God, I can hear him say a hearty amen, or amen, however he would say it. And I would join with him and say amen as well. Odin has been personally inspiring to me, even though I find some of his writings a little bit thick and tricky. But his testimony is powerful. Here's a guy who was just going with the times, and he was confronted with what God has revealed in Jesus Christ by a Jewish friend, no less. Go figure. And it turned his mind and his influence around. Notice something else about this story, though, and this is the last chapter of the book of Ezra. Maintaining spiritual purity may call for covenant renewal. In some sense, that is Odin's story and why I tell it to you in somewhat longer detail. He's a guy who started out with Christian roots, kind of began to merge with the world around him, and was challenged to turn back to faithfulness to Jesus Christ. Well, notice the people came together. Verse 1 of chapter 10 goes this way. While Ezra was praying and confessing, weeping and throwing himself down before the house of God, kind of a spectacle of sorts, a large crowd of Israelites, men, women, and children, gathered around him. They too wept bitterly. Then Shechaniah, son of Jehiel, one of the descendants of Elam, said to Ezra, "We have been unfaithful to our God by marrying foreign women from the peoples around us. But in spite of this, there is still hope for Israel. Now let us make a covenant before our God to send away all these women and their children in accordance with the counsel of my Lord and of those who fear the commands of our God. Let it be done according to the law. Rise up, this matter is in your hands. We will support you, so take courage and do it." And then they began to do so, that very thing. Now, note a few items here. First of all, the people came together under the example of Ezra. Not only those close to him, but the people gathered around in this challenge of purity in their devotion to the Lord. And Ezra led the people, verses 2 through 8 describe this, to take an oath to separate themselves from the nations. This was tantamount to a renewal of the covenant to be God's people alone, without sharing their devotion to any other so-called gods, small g, of the nations around them. And then they ultimately identified all the men who had married foreign women. They sent away the foreign wives among them. Now, this is a radical step taken to ensure that the fledgling remnant would not lapse into the same idolatry and evil that had brought about the captivity in the first place. The book closes with a long list of all those who had married foreign women and had sent them away. Now, let me make a quick statement about the application of this story. We must be careful in applying it to present-day obedience to God. This is not a story that illustrates what a Christian should do who is married to a non-Christian, for example. We have clear New Testament guidance on this. In fact, let me just read you a little passage from the Scriptures. You write it down or look at it in the notes. It's 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 12 through 16. In this passage, Paul gives his inspired advice to the church in Corinth. Now, admittedly, he's saying, I don't have a command from the Lord on this, but let me give you some good advice from my relationship with God and knowledge of His ways. And this is what he says in 1 Corinthians 7, 12 through 16. To the rest, I say, I, not the Lord. If any brother has a wife who's not a believer and she's willing to live with him, he must not divorce her. Note this. And if a woman has a husband who is not a believer and he's willing to live with her, she must not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband has been sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife has been sanctified through her believing husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they're holy. He's talking about influence. They have an influence of the holiness of God through a believing parent, even if it's only one. That's something, and that shouldn't be despised. But he says, if the unbeliever leaves, let him do so. A believing man or woman is not bound in such circumstances. God has called us to live in peace. How do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? It's an open question, isn't it? We don't know. Sometimes a believing spouse will lead to the salvation of the other. Not always. But the covenant of marriage is sacred anyway, he says, and as Christians, we should do what we can to try to keep that together, if at all possible. So, here is the basic challenge for today for this story from the time of Ezra. It has to do with the influences that we allow in our lives all the time. Could be a close relationship. Marriage certainly is a close relationship. Or it could be other kinds of things. But the question is, in what ways are we drawing too close to the spirit of our age and allowing it to draw us away from our devotion to Jesus Christ, our Lord? This is the application we should consider. Well, it could be in our dating practices. Let me just say to you, surely one Christian principle of marriage is that we should marry only Christians who are seeking the Lord just as we are. So, a point of decision for all of our young people. We should not date a person who doesn't share our conviction about the central role of Jesus Christ in our lives. And if you think that narrows the field, then great. It does narrow the field. It narrows the field to those who share the same conviction you are developing about the relationship that God wants to have with you and the way in which He wants to develop that in your life. Here's another realm of application. What do we allow to shape our thinking about life? We must guard our influences from ungodliness. So this applies to the movies that we watch, the books that we read, the websites we choose to visit, the magazines we subscribe to or we buy at the grocery store or from the digital supplier. What are the influences we are allowing to shape our way of thinking and our behavior as a result? Whose lives are we seeking to emulate because we are drawn to their story? In a psalm about living a blameless life, David says this, Psalm 101, verse 3, I will set before my eyes no vile thing. Now, perhaps in his historical context, a vile thing would be an idol, right? That would be a vile thing to set your eyes on. But, you know, idols come in various forms, don't they? We can set our eyes on, give our undivided attention to, you know, pictures and video footage and printed words that conjure up mental images that are ungodly. And we ought to just face that. If what you're looking at, what you're listening to, what you're giving your attention to is shaping an ungodly attitude in your heart, it's evil. Turn away from it. Shut it off. Turn it off. Walk away. You know, instead of this, we should choose to set before our eyes what God has revealed and those images and words or pictures that support the life that we are called to live as His people. That revelation is an unfolding adventure that is liberating when we don't have to wade through garbage to hear from God. I guess this is one of my tests of a good movie. How much crud do I have to wade through to find the pearl that might have some value in it? How much muck do I want to have sticking to me after I've waded in there to get it? You know, once in a while, wading through some muck is not the end of the world to get to something that's really worth it. But not very often is that the case. Usually, I'm just covered with muck after the thing's over, and I think, well, what was that for? So I've begun to kind of try to imagine that in advance. Okay, What do I have to wade through in this movie to get whatever good it might have to get? And if I feel like it's too much, I try to just not watch it. I mean, how hard is that supposed to be, really? Yet, you know, there are friends around us who are saying, oh, you've got to watch this latest whatever it is, or you got to go to this website, or come on, do we really have to? How much muck do you want sticking to you after you get there and leave? Barbara Johnson is a humorist and a Christian who has written about many of the aspects of the Christian life in a style similar to Irma Bombeck, a woman of the past who was kind of funny about life. In her book, Barbara Johnson's book, Living Somewhere Between Estrogen and Death, she writes, quote, a grandmother took her 3-year-old granddaughter into her lap and began reading to her from Genesis. There are chapters in Genesis that I've tried to skip when reading to my kids in the past. They called me on it, as I've told you before, and I still read it to them out loud, and they just went on with life as though maybe it hadn't happened. I don't know. Maybe they had nightmares about it later. I don't know. Well, after a while, noticing the little girl was unusually quiet, the grandmother asked, well, what do you think of it, dear? Oh, I love it, answered the child. You never know what God is going to do next. All right. What God has revealed doesn't have to be dull. Our attention is just jaded with high-tech stimulation. We are challenged by this story to give careful regard to where we go for entertainment, what places we frequently attend, what we do with our leisure, what kind of relationships we allow to become close. Will our practices of these areas draw us closer to the Lord and to His ultimate purposes of joy forevermore in our lives? Or will they drive a wedge between ourselves and God's purposes? Are they contributing to our health, spiritually and otherwise? Or are they robbing us of it? Here's another one of those. James Law, the junior, reported a story from his own life. He said, television back in the day carried cigarette advertisements when our younger son was 4 years old. Some of you can remember these. This guy that's on the image before you, the Marlboro man, actually died miserably of lung cancer from years of smoking. Kind of not a real good advertisement for cigarettes, I don't think. But anyway, at the time, he was still a strapping, powerful guy. And every time, though, the ad came on, he couldn't, you know, flip the channel fast enough. He said to his 4-year-old son, those things have poison in them. You know, a little parental jab there. Those things have poison in them. A little something to drop in the mind of the child. He says, I never realized the impact the statement would have until one Sunday morning on the way to church. When we reached a 4-lane freeway, the light seemed to favor the freeway instead of the side street. And as we waited for the light to change, another driver pulled up on the turn lane. He seemed preoccupied as he smoked and looked off out into the distance. And almost immediately, my son rolled down the window and yelled at the driver, hey, mister! That thing you're smoking has poison in it. You know, son, you may be right, the driver responded. Then he crushed the cigarette and threw it out the window. I'm not sure that he would have had as much success in that conversation as his 4-year-old son did. You know, out of the mouths of babes and that kind of thing, right? Well, think about it this way. We surely do have the power to shape the outlooks and the practices of our children and of others who are watching us. Those of you who teach school, oh my goodness, you know, you're a notch above, even parents. You're the heroes. You have all this knowledge that you're imparting to them. You know everything. So the example you set is even more strategic and critical. I'm only slightly exaggerating, not really. I mean, some of you teachers I know are sharp. You know stuff. The question for us is, will our influences shape us into godly people so that the influence we have on those who are looking at us will incline them to want to be those kind of people also? It's an important question to ask. So let's take this home. We must take seriously the devotion of our lives to God through Jesus Christ. I realize it's going to look different in the new covenant than it did in the old covenant. But the idea is still pretty basic, right? God is calling us to be His people. And to do so successfully, we need to guard the influences around us that are shaping the kind of people we're becoming. So, when, notice secondly, we practice repentance, when the Holy Spirit identifies areas of our lives that are out of step with His purposes of grace and love, this is the thing that helps us to get back on track. And third, as I've reiterated, we must guard our influences so that we can become all that God intends for us in this brief opportunity we call human life, and so that our influence on those who look up to us will help bring about the same for them. This is certainly the call of God for us in the new covenant as we follow Jesus as well. He still calls us to be His holy people. What is shaping us into those kind of people? That's the question to ask. Let's pray together for a moment. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for the story of the restoration of the people of Israel being brought back into their land and all the challenges and struggles and issues that arose over time, perhaps a period of 100 years or so, as they dealt with trying to get reestablished again, not just to live in a new land, but to live as Your people back in the land of promise, to shape the influence on the people around them rather than being shaped by the people around them, to just blend in and become everything that those nations already were. I pray that You'll help us as well. Help us to know when just going along with the things in our culture is no big deal and nothing to worry about, and when we need to stand up and say, no, no, I just can't go there, because I belong to Jesus. Help us to do so with clarity, with conviction, with love and respect, but without holding back. Because we know that ultimately what really matters is when You welcome us home to hear those words, well done, good and faithful servant. Come and share Your master's happiness. Sustain us between now and then with courage, with conviction, with grace, and with truth. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Let's stand together.